We have something. As she works on that, again, back in John chapter 15, Jesus is preparing us, very good, for our response to the world. And he's saying, you're going to be hated. You're going to go through stuff. And again, he knows he's about to go the way of the cross, and he's preparing his disciples and he's preparing us for this journey, that the world will unleash hatred upon you. And we define the world as the current of culture that is rapidly moving away from Christ because it has excluded God from where He belongs, and the host of people that are helplessly and blindly caught in this current. And the world, that little parenthesis there, has taken Him from where He belongs. And if you start to minister in that parenthesis, that's really where persecution begins to happen. But I want to kind of defend this statement this morning, the host of people that are helplessly and blindly caught up in the current, because Jesus is going to show us today why people that are caught up in this would persecute us and unleash hatred upon us. And again, He's interested in our response, so we have responses that are natural to the flesh that you don't even have to be trained in. It's just going to happen because you were born into sin. And we looked at these responses, the response of entitlement, the response today of expectations, our approach to unbelievers, and next week we'll talk about the response of self-reliance. Jesus is always holding us accountable and teaching us about our response to stuff around us. I was taken back as one of the gospel readings this week. Caleb and I were talking about it. A brother came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, can you tell my brother to split the inheritance?" Now that's a fair question. I mean, that's justice, right? Well, what does Jesus do? He flips the tables and says, "Don't covet what your brother has." I mean, he said, "I'm more interested in your response to this injustice." And there's the worldview clash right there. I change for your benefit is the way of Scripture. He will always bring it back to us. Now, the flesh says, "You change for my benefit. I need to control these circumstances and exhort and needle these people to change for my benefit." And he's always saying, "No, it's really about your transformation, my transformation in Christ." We looked at entitlement. There's my little caricature of myself with the sizable nose and receding hairline and rather short. And our entitlement, this is how we define entitlement. When faced with an obstacle, I declare, "I do not deserve this. Rather, I deserve that." When we go through hard stuff, "I don't deserve." We stamp our foot and say, "I don't deserve this. I deserve that," whatever our eyes are upon. And we made the statement that this happens when we begin to think that we deserve what the Scriptures have not promised. Maybe we let American values and culture shape what the American dream, what we deserve. "I deserve the perfect marriage. I deserve the perfect job. I deserve the perfect car. I deserve the perfect community." The list goes on and on and on. And when those things are challenged, this sense of entitlement rises up. We were not promised the American dream. In fact, Scripture promises, and we looked at John 16:33, which is sort of this summary verse of what we're promised. And you're very familiar with this passage. I'm putting these on so I can read. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." There are three promises there. First of all, he promises us that we will face trial and tribulation. That's what Sandy was talking about with the complexities, the stuff that you didn't plan on that might hit you on Monday. He said, you're promised that. But you're also promised provision, or the word peace. That word peace is not this little warm fuzzy that helps us cope with life. It is every spiritual blessing that you and I need to fulfill our calling. Every blessing, not for our comfort, for our calling. Everything you need to participate in this grand story purpose of redeeming all things in Christ and completely reversing the effects of sin, I will lavish that upon you. And he also promises us victory. "I have overcome the world. This plan has been set in motion, and nothing can stop it." And you're a part of it. And when we kind of get away from that and think we deserve this, that, and the other, maybe what someone else has, this sense of entitlement rises up within us and could take us to very dark places. Because that's what Jesus is saying here in chapter 16, verse 1. He said, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. He doesn't want us to fall away, back down, settle in, camp out instead of climb. There's a number of ways of saying it, where a lot of people just disengage. He doesn't want us to do that. Don't get caught up in entitlement. We're going to talk about, again, our expectation of unbelievers today, in our approach to them. This is a characterization of unbelievers that Jesus is going to take us through. I know this characterization very well because for about half my life I walked in it. It's very easy for me to understand. The first thing that Jesus teaches us about unbelievers, and again, what he's doing here is he's saying, look, this is why they're going to unleash hatred upon you, okay? First of all, they don't know me. They do not know me. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on the count of my name because they do not know him who sent me. Just to understand, they don't know me. That word know is a very unique word in Scripture. It's so intimate. It's the word that's used for a relation between a man and a woman. It's a word that's full of intimacy. It's also full of surrender. Both. The demons believe, right? They acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, but they certainly don't surrender to him. So this word has to do with a surrendering, not an intellectual assent. This is very important, especially in the Bible Belt, where everybody says they know Jesus. They acknowledge that he is God, or that he died on the cross, but don't have an intimate surrender to him as Lord and Savior. And that's just a good exhortation for us. Young people, it's a good exhortation for you too. You got to own your faith. It's not the faith of your parents. Own your faith. Surrender to your life to him. And Jesus is saying part of the reason they're going to persecute you is they just don't know me. Bishop Bates says this. I've heard him say it more than once. There are those that are baptized as Christ's own forever that are going to spend eternity separated from God because they never owned their faith. Never owned their faith. Never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Never believed upon him. Second characteristic of those who do not believe, they defend evil. They defend evil. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. I understand this well because when I wasn't walking with Christ, I did not want to be around the light, right? You don't want to be around things that convict you. Listen to how he said it in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his evil deeds will be exposed. It's natural that the mind justifies what the heart has chosen. I'm going to justify my sin. I'm going to defend even the evil of others because I don't want a standard by which I'm judged. That's just natural. And when I'm apart from faith and not walking in Him, that's a natural tendency. I'm not going to stand up against the sin around me because I don't want mine to be exposed. This is the true root of relativism and tolerance in our culture. There's a lot of intellectual arguments out there defending relativism, but ultimately it gets down to the fact that people don't want to tear down standards because they don't want to be held against that standard. That's very natural, that tendency to defend evil. If there is a standard I will be judged by, therefore I adopt my motto, there is no standard. That's very natural. It's back in the book. Next thing, they're genuinely deceived. Verse 2 of chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogue indeed. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He's saying, yeah, they're so deceived that they're going to think they're actually doing good by persecuting you. That's how deceived that they are and can be. blind, don't see clearly. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. They stand for wrong things and against wrong things. Believe that they are helping the community by persecuting Christians. Deceived. Blind. Don't get it. I know that because I lived there about half my life. This is this biblical characterization of unbelievers is really not focused on character flaws, ignorance, bad education, a certain psychosis. It's focused on a spiritual condition, chiefly a spiritual condition, dead in sin, enslaved, don't know Him, defend evil, genuinely deceived. That is the characterization of people apart from Christ, and me apart from Christ. Now, how should we then live? How do we respond to this teaching? What is our approach to those who don't believe? First of all, let me point out, Steve and I were talking about, in a sense, he's exonerating those that don't know him. He's saying they're going to act this way because they are this way. Just know that. Don't be shocked by it. So how should we respond? I'm just going to make two quick points. One, it should dispel our anger and frustration that we have against unbelievers. And two, it should cultivate in us a heart of compassion for them. It should get rid of this us versus them mindset and get us into a us for them mindset. They're acting like they should act. It should not surprise us. Romans 5:6 uses the word helpless. For while we were helpless, Christ died for us. Another descriptor and characterization of those who don't believe. Let me ask you this. How much time and emotions do you waste frustrated at those who don't believe because they've mistreated you? Maybe in a very frivolous way, maybe in a very serious way. Spend time frustrated, mad, and bitter, derailed because someone did you wrong. Someone did me wrong. Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in that. They don't know me. They're deceived. You know, this is their condition. So that's the first simple exhortation. I heard someone this past week, they were kind of judging someone else and saying, you know, they did this in the past and blah, blah, blah. And I just stopped them. I said, let me tell you something. I was rude. I used people. I mean, the list goes on and on. Ugly. When I was not in Christ and still have some ugly days. I remember being at this church years ago, and I saw this kid up in this balcony. It was this big church event, and I mean, it was just a kid I was just rude to in high school. And I said, Lord, if it's possible, it's like 2,000 people, I'd love to run into this guy and just apologize. And sure enough, boom, in the parking lot, run into him. I just said, look, I am so sorry. I'm a different person. I'm a different person. I needed Jesus. You know, and he's changed me and he's transforming me. I'm not perfect, but man, I'm not that guy that I used to be. This understanding should also develop in us and cultivate in us a heart of compassion. Not a sentimental thing. Compassion moves us. Compassion should move us. Help us get away from just addressing stuff on the periphery and get to the core issue that people need Jesus. And getting back to that core issue of knowing Him. I want to close just looking at an exchange of Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a text we're all familiar with. Just a little training as the Lord relights a passion in us for the lost and how we should approach them. John chapter 3, I'm going to look at a few verses and then just give a little summary. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, here's Nicodemus. He comes at night probably because he doesn't want to be publicly associated with Jesus. He has genuine respect for him, even compliments him. But I want you to see something here. Jesus did not get caught up in that. He immediately turned to this man's core need and issue. And that's, you need to be born again. And in fact, throughout the rest of the text, Nicodemus continues to try to sidetrack Jesus with his wit. Oh, do I need to go back in my mother's womb? A little sarcasm there. Jesus comes right back again to his core need of salvation. He even later on says, I just don't get it. Jesus doesn't relent. He goes on to say, and we're very familiar with these verses, verse 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He continued, verse 3, verse 5, verse 12, to come back to the core issue, the need for regeneration. You need a heart transplant. You need transformation. You need new life. He just simply would not relent. How are we approaching unbelievers today? Are we just sort of tolerating them in our frustration? Are we asking for the Holy Spirit to grant us opportunities to share with others that life-giving freedom, forgiveness that He's given us? Are we on the airplane sitting next to someone open to sharing with them our life and what Jesus is doing? Sometimes, probably most of the time, preaching the gospel in word and deed, the first thing that we usually do is meet their felt need. That's what Donald was doing with me. My felt need was I was frustrated. I couldn't move this thing. And a lot of times that's what it's going to be. We're just reaching out in loving deeds to meet people's felt needs. But have the courage and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to stir up the courage. Ask for the words to bring it back to Jesus. Let Him stir that heart. I know in myself, when after I came to Him, there was a burning desire to share that with others. And somehow that tends to go dim. I don't know why. Maybe in this culture of secularization where it's kind of humorous to talk about the things of God or humiliating. And we cower to it. I do. And we miss opportunities to share the light and life of Christ. And it's all around us. It's with our own children. It's with our colleagues and bystanders that Christ will give us the opportunity. If we'll be present asking the Holy Spirit to stir that up within us. Even this past week with one of my children, Simeon, his conduct report keeps going down the scale from excellence to good to needs improvement. There's not a lot further that he can go. And he's next door to me. And I'm walking by one day and I see, you know, that he's up and the teacher's like, Simeon, sit down, you know. And so I'm talking with him, you know, and she does this thing where they have popsicle sticks and they pull. I don't understand the whole system, but Simeon, you know, you get a lot of your popsicle sticks pulled, and we need to talk about this. And he's, you know, he wants to please his dad. And he's like, Dad, I'm going to try. And I stopped myself and I said, Simeon, ask for Jesus to help you. This is a moment for him to come to Jesus. I'm not a behaviorist. Yes, I'm going to address the character flaws and the need for discipline and the need for altered behavior, but ultimately I want to bring him to Jesus. And he even told me the next day, he said, Dad, I didn't get any popsicle sticks taken up. And I said, did you pray and ask Jesus to help me? He said, yes, I did. I said, keep doing that. Jesus. I was talking to Bill Payne, our science teacher, this weekend. He had a friend that wrote the textbooks in the state of California defending evolution. And now he goes to the zoo and he marvels at God's creation. You know why? Not because someone sat and argued intelligent design theory with him. It's great. I want to be able to do that, and I want you to know that. But because he was blind, but now he sees. He came to Jesus. I want to issue a challenge to you this week, and I want to challenge myself. Look for at least one opportunity to share the life of Jesus with someone you come in contact with. Don't get caught up in the frustration and the behavior that's around you. Many people don't know Him. They're genuinely deceived. Get beyond that. Preach the gospel in word and deed, and allow compassion to move you to point people to Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.